In one of his writings, Robert Louis Stevenson has one of his characters saying, quote, "I have a grand memory for forgetting." Isn't that true? Parents are well aware of that when it comes to their kids. We're constantly saying, put away your toys, hang up your clothes, clean your room. Well, I'm not a kid anymore. I outgrew that, right? Then you get married. And your wife says, be sure to pick up the laundry and pick up the milk and pick up the kids. We just constantly have to be reminded, don't we? Perhaps till the day we die, and then when you get to be a senior citizen, it really gets bad. It's so bad we call it a senior moment. The scary thing about senior moments is I'm having more and more of them. Now, that's such a critical issue that God deemed it necessary to write one whole book in his library of books just to remind us. Isn't that amazing? Wrote 66 books, and one of them is nothing more than a reminder. Now, when you come to the Bible, you think this is a revelation. I mean, this is God giving me new truth. And while there's a lot of that there, toward the back of the book, he says, now, I'm not going to tell you anything new, but I want to remind you. So apparently God thinks that this is an important issue, that we be constantly reminded. Now, if God thinks that's important, I have some questions. Like, what is it we need to be reminded of? And why do we need to be reminded of it? And why is that so important that he would spend one book out of 66 telling us about it? Well, to answer those questions, I'd like to invite you one last time to 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Now, those of you who've been here for some time know that it is my normal routine to go through a book of the Bible a paragraph at a time. We've done that now with 2 Peter. And you also know that when I get done with the book, I go through it one last time, not to take it apart, but to put it back together. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to preach through the whole book of 2 Peter, the book that God wrote to remind us of something. So I assume that we'll be here through lunch and maybe dinner tonight. No, it's not going to take that long. But this really is so important that God says, I got to remind you of it. So let me begin by just running through the book and showing you that how often Peter says, I'm not telling you something new, this is just a reminder. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Look at verse 13. Yes, I think it right as long as I am in this tent, meaning his body, to stir you up by reminding you. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things. So Peter says, look, I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm writing something that you already know. And my purpose is to remind you. Well, that automatically provokes the question, what is it he wants to remind us of? And that takes a little bit of reflection and meditation on all that he has said. Having crawled through this book verse by verse, having spent many hours trying to delve into every little crack and crevice of it, I've reached the conclusion that what he's really talking about is prophecy. Now, there are all kinds of ways I have reached that conclusion. There are any number of clues along the way, but perhaps the clearest is when he gets to chapter 3. And he says, I now write to you, verse 1, this second epistle, and I stir up your minds, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that in the last days scoffers are going to come, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, he clearly states in chapter 3, this is why I'm writing, to remind you. To remind you of what? To remind you that in the last days scoffers are going to come, and they are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll start picking up that he's constantly talking about prophecy. That's the subject of this book. It is a reminder of the promises that God has made to us, especially pertaining to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he opens the book in verse 4 of chapter 1 by saying that we've been giving exceedingly great and precious promises. But the only two promises mentioned in this book are the promise that the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, both which relate to prophecy. So, to sum up everything I've said, I'm simply saying to you that the subject of this book is that it is a reminder of some prophetic truths. Now, that's the subject, and that's sort of the introduction. How does he develop that subject? Well, let me just say a couple of things here before we continue. One is this. Y'all have heard me say this before if you've been around here for a while. The epistles in the New Testament are written in the form of an ancient letter. Now, if I was going to really have some fun today, I'd take the people that have been here the longest and I'd say, can you tell me the parts of an ancient letter? But I'm not going to do that. Okay? What are the parts of an ancient letter? It always started with a salutation that had three parts in it. Then it had a thanksgiving, a prayer, the body of the letter, and closed with a benediction. Now, some of the epistles in the New Testament follow that format to the letter. A lot of Paul's do. This one is in the form of a letter, but it doesn't follow it to the letter. It has a salutation which identifies the author and the recipients and gives a greeting. But it leaves out the thanksgiving and it leaves out the prayer. And of course, it does conclude with a benediction. But the point is that this is in the form of a letter. Now, having said that, what I want to do is deal with just the body of the letter. And in this case, most of the book is the body, because there is no thanksgiving and there is no prayer. Now, how does he take this basic idea of, I want to remind you of some prophetic truth, and how does he develop that? Well, I'm going to give you one word for each of these three chapters. In chapter 1, he is clearly talking about the promises that the Lord has made concerning prophecy. So the one word for chapter 1 is the word prophecy. Now, he opens after the salutation in the verse I referred to a minute ago, and he says, God is giving us exceedingly great and precious promises. And those promises are primarily the promises of the second coming of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, why did he give us those promises? Well, look at verse 3. As his divine power was given to us, all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who's called you by glory and virtue, by which were given to us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, that is a critical passage to understanding what Peter's doing in this epistle. He's saying, look, God has given us promises, and that by these promises, we can become more and more partakers of his divine nature. And those promises are promises of prophecy. So, he wants us to become a partaker of the divine nature. that we become more and more like Christ. We've gotten it through the new birth. Now we need to become more and more like him. So, he says, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness. Do you remember that list?
Yes.
Love. We spent a lot of time in that list and looked at each of these in a little detail. What's the point? We are given these exceedingly great and precious promises. The Lord's coming back. Now, what I want you to do is grow. So I got to the end of the book and said, you know what this book is really telling us? The future determines the present. And that's it. I should have started out with that. He says it right in the first chapter. We've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. Now what I want you to do is
grow.
That's what he's saying. Now, he says, now look, that's sort of the prologue. He then just says, look, he says, I'm going to skip a few verses. I'll come back to them later. But he says at verse 12, this is nothing new. You know all this. I'm reminding you. Right? Verse 12. And then he does this. He says, let me tell you that I personally saw something that tells me this is really going to happen. Now let's focus on this for just a second. Verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we told you about the power and the coming, here it is, prophecy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Ah, he says, you remember the story of the transfiguration? And Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and the Lord was transfigured. That was a foretaste of his coming in majesty. So Peter says, look, I personally saw the Lord in his glory, in his majesty. Verse 17, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when we heard this voice come from heaven, we were with him on the holy mount. So, verse 19, we have a prophetic word made sure. Now, was it sure the Lord was going to come back before the Mount of Transfiguration? Yeah. So the word sure here doesn't mean it was unsure before. The Greek word means it was confirmed, it was established, at least in my mind, when I saw him. So we have a word that is sure. Now, put some things together. What did he talk about in the first part of this chapter? Besides the promise of his coming, what was the point of the opening verses?
Grow.
Somebody said grow. That's it. Grow, grow, right? And what's the point at the end of the chapter? We got a promise. He's coming back. So you need to grow. Okay. Let me say it like this. We have a sure word from God. Amen?
Yeah.
You can bank on that. You can take that to the bank. If the Old Testament said Jesus was coming and he came, this is just as sure.
Yeah.
If it said he was going to be born of a virgin, was he born of a virgin?
Yes.
Just as sure. Said he was going to die. Did he die?
Yep.
Just as sure. Did he say he was going to come back from the dead?
Yep.
Just as sure. We got a sure word. You can bank on this, baby. It's coming.
Okay.
Or to say it another way, you can build your life on this. And that's the point of 2 Peter. And that's what you need to be reminded of. Because we get so focused on the present, we forget what's coming. Right? So he's trying to get our attention to say, hey, I told you before, I'm telling you again, the Lord's coming back. And you need to focus on this and build your life on it. In light of what's coming in the future, grow now spiritually.
Amen.
Got it? I've done some strange things as pastor of this church. in my sermons. Matter of fact, I've been known to pass out Krispy Kreme donuts. No donuts today. I remember once that I was trying to make the point that God wanted fruit, and I bought a bag of oranges and threw oranges at everybody. You remember that?
Yes.
Some man that was here that day as a visitor came back recently, and I said, oh, I remember you. He said, yeah, I was here the day you threw oranges at us. Well, I tell you what, to make the point I've just made, I'm going to throw bricks at you. Some of you know I recently went back to Nashville, Tennessee to speak at Thomas Nelson. And I was involved in their study Bible based on the New King James Version of the Bible. And years ago, I spoke at a number of pastors' conferences for them. And they're going to start a new campaign for the New King James Version of the Bible. So their slogan has to do with bricks. And they gave me some of them. And the little brick says, New King James Version, build your life on it. So I want you to understand, we have a word we can build our life on. That's a great slogan, isn't it? So I'm going to throw bricks at you. Did I make it? Who got it? There you go. Oh, by the way, they're made out of foam rubber. Who wants a brick? You want a brick? I'm out of bricks. Wait a minute. I'm going back next month. I'll bring some more back. I'll throw more bricks at my congregation. How's that? You want a brick? She wants a brick. I saw her. Wait a minute. Here. Now, this one's real, okay? This one's real, so be careful. That one, that's a real brick. All right. I'll bring more back when I come back. Next month, I'm going again. What's the point I'm making? You can build your life on this word, right?
Yep. Amen.
What are you building your life on? Something in the present that's going to go up in smoke? Isn't that the point of 2 Peter? This is going to be dissolved with fervent heat. It's all going to pass away. The Lord's coming back to a new heaven and a new earth. So we need to build our lives on that word now, because all this is going to go up in smoke. Right? So that's the point. Matter of fact, that's the whole point. I could stop now, but I'm not. But I could stop now. That's the point of 1 Peter. The future determines the present. I said 1 Peter. I should have said 2 Peter. You're right. Okay. I'm going to wear this out because I don't get to do this anymore. This is the last sermon in 2 Peter. All right. That's chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2. The one word that I want you to stamp on chapter 1 is prophecy, because that's the point, and you ought to grow because of the prophetic promises we've been given. If there's one little word I'd stamp on chapter 2, it would be false teachers. So he's told us now what the apostles teach, and calls them that, and the prophets, chapter 1. Now he's going to give us the perversion of the false teacher. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, but as there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in their destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now the whole chapter deals with these false teachers. Let me tell you a couple of things about them. Number one, they're going to be judged. And that's a big issue in this chapter. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them up to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. If God judged the angels, and if God judged the ancient world in Noah's day, and if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to judge these false teachers. That's the point. Matter of fact, he gets down to verse 17. And he says, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. So this chapter is a pronouncement of judgment on these false teachers. Let me tell you a second thing about them. Let me tell you about their nature. That's one of my favorite verses in all of 2 Peter. I want you to look at 2 Peter 2:10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and are not afraid to speak against any dignitaries. I loved this verse. I really like 2 Peter. This book has the potential of becoming one of my favorites. Behind James, this is really, and 1 Peter, I really enjoyed. Did you enjoy 1 Peter? I really enjoyed this. But when I got to this word self-willed, I thought, ooh-wee. I don't know if I like this word because I see me or you. But as a pastor, I've seen lots of this. I'm gonna remind you what I said when we looked at this word. Do you remember this? How many of you were here that day? The word means self-pleasing. That wouldn't apply to us, would it? No. Arrogant. It is used of an obstinate fellow who is determined to please himself at all cost. Incredible. It means to be shameless and headstrong. Barclay says that if a person is self-willed, and this is the part I just love, neither logic nor common sense nor appeal nor a sense of decency will keep him from doing what he wants to do and what he has decided to do. Let me just tell you, to really appreciate this, you just need to be a pastor for a while and tell people what they ought to do, and you'll find out just how self-willed and headstrong people are going to be. I'm going to do what I want to do, and no amount of common sense or appeal is going to change their minds. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, just know that in the Word of God, that's a characteristic of a false teacher that despises authority. He's so self-willed. This person is stubbornly and arrogantly and even bluntly determined to do his own way and has no regard for either human appeal or divine guidance. One more. Another authority on Greek words said, the self-willed people are those who please themselves and are so pleased with themselves that nothing else pleases them. They are so overvaluing any determination at which they arrive that they will not be moved from it. They are stubborn and obstinate, and they maintain their opinion and assert their rights and are reckless with the rights, the feelings, and the interest of other people. I'm telling you, that's the characteristic of false teachers. So, that's talking about preachers. Who's preaching to people filling the pews that are just like that. So there's enough blame to go around, okay? It's just that we ought to be warned about self-will. So they despise authority. They are pursuing their own lust. That's the nature of these false teachers. Now, Peter's not doing this just to attack the false teachers. He's doing this to warn believers. Matter of fact, go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many are going to follow them. Now, drop down to verse 18. Hold on. How could you possibly follow them, huh? If they're that strong-willed and arrogant and defy authority and rebelling against God and have no concern for the feelings and interests of other people, how would you follow them? Verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great, swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, those who would actually escape those who live in error. That verse is saying that these false teachers lure believers. Verse 2 says, many will follow their destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways. And that's talking about believers. So Peter is saying, look, be careful that there are false teachers out there, and if you follow them, you're going to end up in trouble. Now, they are saved and are not saved, and you are, and there's a difference. But you can still follow a false teacher who isn't a believer, and that's the warning. Now, one more thing. He says, verse 19, they promised them liberty, and they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's a telling verse. But verse 20 is the issue. For if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled themselves and entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. And this is the thing that gives people all kinds of problems, because it's obvious he's talking about believers that have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Same word that's used earlier of people that are saved. Well, then how do you explain that they're worse in? That's the little phrase that gives everybody trouble. And so now they start backsliding, backpedaling and saying, well, this isn't believers. It's believers. The worst in is from the beginning of when they met the false teachers. It's not before they were saved. It's they met these false teachers, and that was the beginning, and they end up worse than they started out with those teachers. And so that's the point. But the issue is you avoid these people. You beware of these false teachers. Now, I read you verse 18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. What a phrase. What a phrase. You know what I think we would say today? They're full of hot air. Does that describe a self-willed, arrogant person? But they're going to use the lure of the flesh. They're going to promise you liberty, but it's really bondage. Right? Oh, that's fascinating. Hot air. I read a piece that talked about the fact that hot air is what causes motion. And that motion in some parts of the country produces tornadoes. And tornadoes are destructive. And some people are stupid enough to chase tornadoes to their own destruction. That says it. That's chapter 2. One more chapter. Turn to chapter 3. It seems like he shifts gears. And instead of talking about false teachers in chapter 3, he talks about scoffers. So if you put the apostles in chapter 1 who are giving you prophecy and false teachers in chapter 2 who are giving you the lure of the flesh and a lot of hot air, in chapter 3 it's scoffers. Now, it's possible that these two groups are related. At least the description of the scoffers overlaps some of the things that are said about false teachers. They both are motivated by the lust of the flesh. But whether that's for certain or not, I don't know. But this I do know, that by the time you get to chapter 3, they are scoffing at the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And they are scoffing at it. They are mocking it. What they are doing is rejecting the word of God. Now, another very fascinating verse to me in 2 Peter. I love it. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. This they willfully forget. Now, in chapter 2, the problem is they're willful. In chapter 3, they choose to forget. Did you ever do that? Yeah. Kathleen said, I don't remember. Very good. You know, in talking with people over the years, You look at them and you say, what are you doing? Practicing selective memory? You know? You got to look at all the facts. And people just focus on one little fact. Now, they focused on the fact that he hadn't come in a long time. And in so doing, they have rejected the word of God. Only they did it willfully. Look at verse 5. They willfully forget that by the word of God, they rejected what the word of God said. And so they scoffed at what the word of God said about prophecy to come. So Peter warns against these scoffers. And he says, look, let me tell you something. And this is the point of the book. The Lord is coming back. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What's the point? The Lord's coming back. Many years ago, I was a Bible teacher on the air named M.R. DeHaan. And he started a little devotional book called Our Daily Bread. How many of you ever read Our Daily Bread? M.R. DeHaan started it. And in one of those articles, written in 1957, he wrote a little article on the fact that the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. And here's what he said. There are four characteristics of the thief coming in the night. First of all, he comes when all is dark. He comes the thief in the night. He's coming when it's dark. And the point that M.R. DeHaan made out of that was, quote, this is a quote, never was the world outlook been so dark as today. And he wrote that in 1957. Now, if the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, and it was dark in 1957, what is it in 2004? I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that in 1957 it was dark. Let's just talk politically for a minute. Because there was a threat of communism and Russia, and people were building bomb shelters. How many of you remember that? Oh, now you're really showing your age. Right? We don't have that threat anymore. No, what we have today is something I'm going to suggest is worse. Terrorism. It seems to me that the difference between the darkness of 57 and the darkness of 04 is if a person in 57 had cancer and it was all located in one organ and we could go and operate and take it out, and now terrorism is like cancer that's metastasized and it's throughout the whole body. Okay. Folks, it is a dark day, and the Lord comes as a thief in the night. His second comment was, the thief comes when people are in houses fast asleep. And he applied that to the church being fast asleep. Not bad. Church asleep today? Many would say yes. By the way, I want to go back for a minute. I got a little ahead of myself. Is the world dark politically? How about morally? In 1960, every state in the United States had a law against homosexuality, and in 2004, we're going to have same-sex marriages. It's dark, and he comes back while we're asleep. It gets gooder. I know that's not correct English, but bear with me for a minute. His third observation was, a thief comes and is gone before anybody knows he's there. What does it take for some of these gangs to rob a car? 20 seconds? Can't they break in a car and be off with it in 20 seconds? Something like that? Is that, you know? He comes in a twinkling of an eye. He's going to come like a thief. It's night when you're asleep, and it's going to happen fast. But this is why I said all this. M.R. DeHaan said, A thief takes only that which has value. Guess what that is?
Us.
The thief's going to come, and he's only going to take that which is valuable. He's going to leave the junk behind. Matter of fact, he used a stronger word. He called it trash. And morally, that may be the case. Wow. My point is, the Lord's coming back. Now, what he wants you to do is not forget this. So I pointed this out, but one more time. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? The point is, the future determines the present. So, he says, since all these things are going to come to pass, then we're going to be melt with fervent heat, and, you know, what manner of persons ought we to be? Future, present. Verse 14. Beloved, therefore, looking forward to these things, that's the prophecy, then be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the present. Verse 17, you therefore, brethren, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, being led astray by the error of the wicked. This verse sort of sums up what's going on, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, therefore, verse 11, therefore, verse 14, therefore, verse 17, he draws three conclusions: that we ought to live godly lives, that we ought to live in peace, that we ought to remember that the Lord's being patient because he wants people to be saved, and in the meantime, we ought to be growing, and the future determines the present. And the word grow in 3:18 ought to take you right back to the list in chapter 1 of add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, and go through the list all the way up to love. So, you going to forget this book? When you think of 2 Peter, what are you going to think of? Warms a pastor's heart. James. What do you remember out of James?
Trials
are for your training. And out of 2 Peter,
future
determines the present. All right, I'm going to tell you one more thing, and we're going to close. I want you to go back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, this verse gets brutalized because they want to say, well, you're not sure of your salvation, so you got to make it sure. There's no question in Peter's mind that these people are saved. This has nothing to do with salvation and making sure you got it. He calls them brethren in the very verse. Therefore, brethren. And he says in verse 12, you know these things and you're established in them. So, he's not questioning their salvation. The word sure there is the same Greek word that's translated sure later in the passage when he says these prophecies were made sure. They were confirmed. So he says, look, confirm this to everybody by growing so everybody can see it. It's a similar idea to James chapter 2 that you ought to add works to your faith so that they can see your faith. Not so that you got it. It's not the point. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 10. I want you to be more diligent to make your calling and election sure, that if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Throughout the book, he's talking about prophecy. Throughout the book, chapter 1 to chapter 3, he's talking about that prophetic truth is the promise that ought to motivate us to godliness and growth. These verses I just read to you are saying, if you get the message. It will be better off for you now. You'll never stumble. And if you get the message, you will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Did you see that? Now, I want to end on that note. Because the Bible teaches that you can enter the next life, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everything you've ever done since you became a Christian is going to be put in a pile. God's going to strike a match to it. And some of it's going to become wood, hay, and stubble and go up in smoke. You're going to watch what you built your life on go up in smoke. But some are going to survive the fire, and that's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones. I think the abundant entrance into the kingdom is just that. You're going to barely make it by the skin of your teeth, if I can use that expression, and Jude says something similar. They were saved so as by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're going to make it in. I trusted Jesus Christ. I know I have eternal life, and that's all I got. You're going to be barren, to use Peter's word. Or you're going to hear the future. The Lord's coming. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And the future determines the present. And because I know that one of these days I'm going to stand before the Lord, I'm going to make it my business to grow in godliness now so that I can abundantly enter into the kingdom of God and have gold, silver, and precious stones. So I'm going to make one more statement. I've been making the statement that the future determines the present, but I'm going to tell you. I think it was after the first week I said that. Maybe it was the second, I don't remember. I dismissed the service. We all went to the fellowship hall to have coffee and cookies. I have a sweet tooth. And I was munching on those cookies. And I forgot who. I think it was two of our great elders. I think they were two. I remember they were men. And they came up to me. And as I recall, one of them patted my tummy and said, "The present determines the future." And I said, "That's right. That's right. If the future determines the present, then the present determines the future." Let's pray. Father, you're right. We tend to forget the things that are important, focus on minor things instead of the major things. Lord, we need to be reminded. It's one of the reasons you've told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, Lord, I pray that you would remind us and that we would respond out of grace, depending on you, out of gratitude, that we would be serious about growing spiritually in light of the fact that one of these days we stand before you. Father, thanks for reminding us. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen.